Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. May the Holy Spirit enlighten our hearts to receive this glorious word.
Thank you, Mavis, for the reading of your word. And boys and girls, it's time for Sunday school. And Jan is going to lead the boys and girls up. And now, Pastor Clint is going to bring us a message from God. Thanks. Thank you.
Good morning, friends. We're back in the book of Romans today. If you're visiting with us, a special welcome to you. My name's Clint. I'm one of the pastors here. Our other pastor, John, is on holiday in the US at the moment, coming back at the end of the month. This term, we've been looking at the book of Romans, especially from chapters 6 through to the end of chapter 10. We did chapters 1 to 5 in the first term of the year, and then hopefully, God willing, in the new year, we'll do chapters 11 through to the end. For today, though, we're in the middle of chapter 8. If you do have a Bible on your phone, on your tablet, on paper, do grab that and follow along with us. It'll help you to see what God's word has to say today. Now, last week we showed a short video during our service promoting the MAF Fuel for Father's Day campaign. It's a way of supporting the work of Mission Aviation Fellowship. Mission Aviation Fellowship is a mission organization that uses aircraft to take the gospel and to take hope and healing to hard-to-reach places around the world. So even this morning, if you head out onto the back deck after the service, after tea, during tea, you'll see Laura Lee's there, our Go team representative. She's got a table where you can purchase your dad on behalf of your dad, a jerry can of fuel or a toolbox to support the work of MAF. Please go and check out the table afterwards. But the main theme of the Fuel for Father's Day campaign for the last few years has been dad jokes. Careful standing near those trees. They look kind of shady to me. Have you heard the one about the restaurant on the moon? I hear the food's great, but there's no atmosphere. Of course, dad jokes are like German sausages. They're the worst. And yes, I'm a dad myself, so I get to bask in the glory of telling dad jokes now. It's wonderful. But what's the usual reaction to telling a dad joke? It's not usually laughter, but groaning. Groaning. We go, ah, dad. Groaning is something that happens under pressure. And in this case, in the case of dad jokes, it's the pressure of being expected to laugh like it's the best joke in the world when it really isn't. Groaning is something that we're going to see a lot of in this passage in Romans today. That thing that happens under pressure, groaning under pressure. And spotting who's groaning and why they're groaning is going to be key to understanding the contrast that the Bible makes here between present suffering and future glory. So let's pray before we get into today's passage. Our Lord and our God, we pray today for a miracle of grace as we come to your word. Help us to hear your voice, not just with our ears, but with our hearts. And may it please you to make us more like Jesus and long more for heaven through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the first half of chapter 8 last week, we read that because of our new life in Christ, our new life with his Spirit, we can expect suffering. Because we belong to Jesus, we can't expect better than what Jesus experienced in this world. Yes, he was the Son of God, but he was ridiculed and mocked and beaten and crucified in this world because he didn't belong to this world. Jesus said if we truly belong to this world, the world would love us as its own, as it is. You don't belong to this world, and so the world hates you. That is our lot as Christians. We can expect suffering if we belong to Jesus. From inside, it's the war that we spoke about in chapter 7 between what is still flesh and what is redeemed. That part of us that is going to be eternally with God forever. It's the battle between being released from the power of sin over us, but still having to deal with the power of sin within us. And that's suffering from outside, obviously. It's the persecution that comes from not belonging to this world, from being mocked for being a Christian, for being attacked for being a Christian, perhaps even being killed for being a Christian. But we also read that as much as we can expect suffering if we belong to Jesus, we can also expect glory if we belong to Jesus. We can expect glory to follow our suffering just like it did for Jesus. We are heirs of God together with Jesus, and so we can trust that what has already happened to Jesus will happen to us. Of course, suffering now can seem so utterly overwhelming. It can seem so overwhelming that we might wonder if some kind of future glory is even worth the suffering we experience now. You know, sometimes we might think of heaven as what some people have said, kind of pie in the sky when you die. Well, how does that account for the incredible suffering? Or how does that make up for the incredible suffering that I experience now? Well, with this in mind, Paul offers some perspective on the balance between our present suffering and our future glory. Look with me at verse 18 of chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, I think we can visualize this by imagining a set of scales. On the one side of the set of scales, you've got the sufferings of this present time. All the things which make it really, really hard to live now, post-cross but pre-glory, all the suffering, all the pain, all the heartache, all the broken relationships, these are heavy things. And so you put them on that side of the scale, and that side of the scale is probably lying on the ground because it's so heavy. But then you take the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. Both translations work there. Everything we'll receive from God in the future when Jesus comes to take us to be with Him forever. You put your future glory in Christ on the other side of the scale. Now, the scale certainly doesn't stay where it is, but it doesn't slowly come up to balance either. Instead, what will happen is if we have our present suffering on one side, we put our future glory on the other side of the scale, that side is just going to go crashing through the floor because it utterly outweighs the present suffering. You see, our glory, in fact, doesn't just outweigh our present suffering, it's not worth comparing to it. It's as though we measure our present suffering in micrograms, but our future glory we measure in tons. It's not to diminish suffering now. It's tough. But as much as our suffering now is tough, just think how much greater our future glory is. Paul puts it a similar way in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For this light momentary affliction, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So no matter how heavy and how overwhelming our present suffering, our future glory outshines it a billion times a billion. Now to point Christians towards this unimaginable glory as we wait in the present, as we suffer in the present, the Bible then shows us three places where there is groaning. That pressure of the future glory bearing down on the present to the point where it's just about to give way. Bible teacher Christopher Ash puts it like this. He says, this claim in verse 18 is so massive that Paul embarks on a cosmic proof in three stages. He takes men and women mired in the maze of incomprehensible suffering and gives us an aerial view so that we can see where it all leads. And that's what we're going to do now as we look at these groanings we read about. The first place we see this groaning is in creation itself. And it really groans. It groans like a structure that has more and more weight piled on top of it until it's almost ready to collapse under the weight. So read with me in verse 19. It says there, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." When the Bible says here that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, it means that the creation itself can't wait for Christians to receive everything that God has promised to give them, to bring them fully into that sonship, that family relationship with Himself. Creation itself knows it's coming and it can't wait. Now to understand why, we need to look back at how God originally designed His worlds. He was the creator. He was, and well, He remains, in charge of His worlds. Under Himself, He then created humanity to be His representatives on earth. He created them, as we read in the first chapters of Genesis, 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion." Later in Genesis 2, we read that God put man in the garden to work it and keep it. You see, humanity was meant to manage God's creation under Him. And then creation was meant to submit to man's God-given authority. So, God creates, man serves God, creation serves man who serves God. And that's the way the structure is meant to operate. That's the way God's world is meant to work. And we all know that something works best when you use it the right way. Hands up anyone who's ever used a screwdriver as a chisel. Yes, we all know that something works best when it's used the way it's intended. But when humanity first sinned against God, there was all kinds of rebelling against this order that happened. So what happened? You remember the snake told the human what to do. And then the human disobeyed God. And so the whole created order was turned upside down by this rebellion. And so a big part of the reason the world doesn't work the way it should is because of human sin. Not necessarily human sins, although that might be part of it, but sin, big picture. The world is broken as a result of humanity's sin against God, going right back to the Garden of Eden. The drought across Australia that we're concerned about at the moment, it's a great example of this. Not necessarily that God's judging particular farmers for their sins by, you know, not sending rain, but the fact of the land not producing, the rain not coming down, this conflict between creation and mankind, it's a symptom of the brokenness of the world under sin. And yes, we're right to pray to God to have mercy on the land and have mercy on those farmers. The point is that creation rebels against its God-appointed stewards, and in turn, those God-appointed stewards rebel against the Creator. And of course, God cursed the ground because of human sin. Genesis 3:17. This is the unwilling subjection to futility that we read about in verse 20. And so God, this is amazing, God, in judgment, puts the creation in a place where it can be redeemed. You know, that hope of future redemption. And so, creation can't wait for this order to be restored. It can't wait to see humanity ruling with Christ. God's people ruling over the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus. When everything is perfect, it can't wait for that. Because it knows how good that will be. And so this is why it's groaning. It's groaning under the weight of that future glory. Now, this is very important to remember when we think about heaven and what it'll be like, or where we're headed as Christians. We're not headed towards some kind of disembodied, spiritual, ephemeral state where we float around on clouds in white nighties playing harp music. The Bible looks forward to a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, a new spiritual, yes, but a new physical as well. Like God created everything to be in the beginning, but better. Glorified, renewed, redeemed. Friends, we're heading to a place, a kingdom, a city. It's real. And it's far better than anything we've experienced in this world. And you know what? When creation is redeemed like that, creation will work the way it's meant to be. There will be restored harmony. There will be no more floods, no more droughts, no more cyclones. The land will produce. It'll be beautiful. The image of labor pains here is a very vivid one. I've witnessed them. I've had them taken out of me twice. Some of you have experienced it. I'm told that they're incredibly, excruciatingly painful. But they're the necessary path to something very joyful. And what's amazing is how once the joy of new birth has arrived, it quickly overtakes the memory of the pain. And this is the way we're meant to think about the suffering in our world, the way the creation just is broken. It's labor pains. It's waiting for that future joy to be revealed when it'll just overshadow all the mess. And so creation groans, waiting, longing for the pain of the present to give way to the joy of the future, seeing God's redeemed people claimed by Jesus. Creation knows there's something better to come. Next place we see groaning is among Christians. Follow with me from verse 23. Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So just like the creation groans for a real and a physical redemption, we groan for our real and physical redemption. As we read before, those who have this future glory to look forward to, they're the ones who have the Spirit of God in them now. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read about the Spirit being our deposit or our down payments or our guarantee of what's to come later. When he talks about our adoption in the future tense, just note, it's not like we haven't received it yet. We have received the Spirit of adoption, verse 15, which allows us to cry to God as our dad. But like so much of what we have in Christ, it's true now, but it's not yet fully realized. And so we sometimes say that we live in the now but not yet, between the two comings of Christ. But we have the first fruits. Those first few fruits on the tree at the beginning of the season, which show that the bumper harvest is on its way. Future redemption and future adoption and welcome into the family is what we look forward to as Christians. And we know that there's something better to come. It was promised to us when we came to Jesus. And just like creation knows the future glory is far better than present suffering, so we at least somehow know the future glory is better than present suffering. We wait for it expectantly, with certain hope. That's why we say, come Lord Jesus. Look at the state of the world, and we just wish Jesus would come back. Just bring an end to it all, and just redeem everything. We might go further and say that if a Christian isn't actually looking forward to heaven, they might want to check if they really belong to Jesus. It's a mark of the Christian that we actually do look forward to our future glory. We realize that that new creation is far better than the present creation. One English Baptist preacher, I think, put it really well. He said, there's a difference between being willing to go to heaven and wanting to stay on earth, and wanting to go to heaven while being willing to stay on earth. A subtle difference there. Do you want to go to heaven, but are willing to stay on earth until God calls you home? We know that there's something better to come. But it's not just creation and Christians who groan, knowing the certainty of future glory and longing for it. Even God's Spirit within us groans under that weight of the present, or the weight of the future, and the present giving way under it. So verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You know, that simple statement, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. It explains so much of how we endure in the present world. We handle the present because we have God's Spirit within us, helping us in our weakness. Something interesting to see here, you know, sometimes we can think of the work of the Spirit in Christians as some kind of mark of super spirituality, or someone who's further down the track in their walk with Jesus. You know, very mature Christians, they have the Spirit really working in them. I think this is upside down, because it's not really the right way to understand the Spirit's work. The ones the Spirit truly helps and empowers aren't the strong in Christ, they're the weak in Christ. That's where the Spirit does his best work. I had a professor at Bible college who suggested that any kind of spiritual gift given to believers is really to make up for weakness and deficiency this side of glory. We shouldn't hold them up as trophies. We should remember and thank God that he's willing to help us in our weakness. An example of that is that the church is given gifts of people to teach God's word because we're not in the presence of the word's author yet. And so the Spirit works in weakness. And the Spirit works especially now between the first and second comings of Jesus. He has a special ministry in the now but not yet to walk alongside us and support us along the journey. He even helps us when we don't know how to pray. And all that overwhelming suffering and difficulty and challenge that we experience, Spirit's there. He'll even help us when we don't know how to pray. Ever been in that situation where whatever you're experiencing is so overwhelming that all you know is that you need to pray, but you don't know what to say. You don't know how to frame it. You don't know where to start. Well, the Spirit of God communicates between your spirit and God's heart. He takes your ums and your wordless groanings and your half-finished sentences, your mistakes and your stumbles and mumbles and your Freudian slips, and he crafts them into the kind of prayer that we would pray if we could see the whole of the history of the universe from God's perspective. And he communicates between what is on our hearts and God's heart. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that give us so much confidence as we pray that we don't have to have these perfectly crafted prayers when we go to God, thinking that God's going to judge me based on the quality of my prayer? And then also, who cares what others think about our prayer? Let's just open our hearts to God and let the Spirit do His work. That's what God wants to hear. He doesn't want to hear your fancy words. He wants to hear your heart communicated to Him by His Spirit. Because the Spirit is there to help us in our weakness. And so the creation knows that future glory outweighs present suffering, and it looks forward to future glory. We know that future glory outweighs present suffering, and we look forward to it. Even God's Spirit knows, perhaps unsurprisingly, that future glory outweighs present suffering. And He helps us on our journey because He wants to see us there. And we hear all their collective groanings as what is about to give way to what will be. And then we come to the final section of the passage. And here we'll be encouraged by the conclusion that even though we suffer in the present, these things are not pointless. And it's not as though they're completely isolated from our future glory. As though we suffer here for a while and the Spirit helps us in our weakness and we know there's something better to come, but we've got to wait until that is all done and then we make this massive leap from the one to the other. No, it's different. God actually works a process through present suffering until we reach glory. So read verse 28 with me. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. So, those who love God, or those who know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, those who know His love in Christ and reciprocate it. It's by reading the sentence we can see there that those who love God must be the same people as those who are called according to His purpose. The Bible says that for them, sadly, not for everyone, God's not going to bring good out of all suffering for every person. But for His people, Christians, God works in all things for good. And not what we might think of as good for ourselves or what's good for me, but ultimate good, God's kind of good, where God is taking everything. The ending where God is glorified as His redeemed people gather around His throne as reflected images of His Son Jesus, surrounding Him in awestruck and joy-filled worship. That's the good that God has in mind. For us specifically, it's making us more like Jesus, being conformed to the image of His Son. And so through our present suffering, God is preparing us for that glorious future. Through our present suffering, He is conforming us to be more and more like Jesus. Verse 29. Let's be clear, though. This doesn't mean that God pours out suffering on us as a primary way of blessing us. Or as though we have to kind of be Christian masochists in the way we think about this. You know, when a friend experiences some kind of tragedy, we shouldn't slap them on the back and say, gosh, I wish God loved me like He loves you. All our present suffering, yes, is under God's control ultimately. All our present suffering is a result of God's judgment on the world. But in and through our suffering, God works blessing. He works good. I appreciate the way the late American Bible teacher R.C. Sproul explained the tension here. He said this, God uses these things, our present suffering as believers. He triumphs over them. He brings victory out of them. and he adds them together for our greater glory. In other words, God redeems the evil that befalls us. So we should be comforted and consoled by the fact that our suffering is neither futile nor ultimately tragic. It may be very painful and difficult to endure for the moment, but God stands sovereign over our suffering. I think it's very well put. God redeems the evil that befalls us, and he stands sovereign over our suffering. But here's a question. What happens if someone is called according to his purpose, but the suffering is just too much to bear, and they crack under the weight, or they drop out, or they don't finish, or they somehow fail to reach the end that God has in mind for them? They give up. What then? How are we supposed to think about that? Well, let's have a look at verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I don't care who started it, I'm going to finish it. I wonder who's ever heard their parents say that, or perhaps parents, you've said it. I won't ask for a show of hands. What we're told in verse 29 and 30 is that what God has started, God will finish. That's the point of those verses. It's a wonderful and certain truth that nothing can derail the purpose of God. There can be some confusion when we get to these verses, especially when it comes to what God's foreknowledge means, the knowing before. This is where it's helpful to track Paul's line of thinking here. If you've got a Bible, look at those verses, especially verse 20, 29 and 30. God's ultimate plan is to save a people for his own glory that are made to resemble his Son Jesus, and he does that by his Spirit. So, 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's where it's all heading. That's the ultimate plan. This is achieved through God glorifying his people. Verse 30. The end of verse 30. This is being raised to be with Jesus, inheriting the Father's riches alongside Jesus, as we read in the first part of Romans 8. What we have in between are all the steps that God accomplishes to make sure that the end comes about. So the process begins with the foreknowledge of God. This is not God looking down through history and kind of mentally knowing who's going to choose him, who isn't, and then just working with the ones who will. In a sense, God foreknows everyone. But there's a way here in which he especially foreknows his people. It's important to remember in the Bible, knowledge just doesn't talk about what's going on in the head. Knowledge is very much a heart thing as well. It's about knowing someone relationally, especially, intimately, in a real way. And so foreknowledge here means a special, intimate knowing of someone before they even existed. And a great example of this is what God says to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 verse 5. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you," or "I set you apart." Yes, God knows everyone. He's God. But there's a sense in which he especially knows, in a very, very special sense, those who he chooses for himself. And so if you're in Christ, God knew you in a personal and special way before you even existed. He set his love upon you, and he predestined you. He chose you and ensured that it would happen, that you would be made like his Son Jesus. And with your destiny written in stone before time began, he called you. It was a call you were waiting for your whole life, though you might not have even known it. This is not so much someone just telling you the gospel and asking you to respond. This is what's sometimes called the inward call of the gospel, where God works. proclaims the gospel to your heart in a way that is irresistible. You know, someone can reject the outward call of the gospel. We can resist the outward call of the gospel. When God calls you, you answer. And that's called the inward call. And so you responded to that inward call because that's what you were destined to do. You responded to that call of the gospel in faith because it resonated with who God had made you to be. You placed your faith in Jesus. Your death became His and His righteousness became yours. And you were justified. You were declared to be in right standing with the God of the universe. And then the Bible says something remarkable. It says, those whom He justified, He also glorified. What's weird about that verse? What's the fact that He uses the past tense? We've already been told that we need to look forward to our future glory. But it's in the present tense because for all those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, and justified, their future glory is a done deal. It's so certain that we can speak of it as something that's already taken place. It's an audacious claim, yes. But that's how certain our future glory is. Because it doesn't depend on us with our weakness and our frailty and our mess-ups. It depends entirely on God's power. And who can thwart the power of God? Now, according to news sources, university dropout rates in Australia are 1 in 5. That means for every 5 people who go to uni, 1 drops out. It doesn't finish their course. Who knows what the dropout rates are for God's kingdom? Nothing. Zero. There are no dropouts in God's kingdom. How many are lost along each stage of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glory? Zero. Why? Because God's making it happen. Everyone who God foreknows, God predestines. Everyone who God predestines, God calls. Everyone whom God calls, God justifies. And everyone whom God justifies, God glorifies. Everyone. And He will make sure it's happened. And He promises us this so we can trust Him with that promise. This is meant to give us robust assurance of what we have in Christ. And of what we'll still receive if we're in Christ. Because God Almighty is at work ensuring that no link of this golden chain can ever be broken. It's wonderful assurance. In a moment we're going to sing a song called Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. And yes, it's assurance, it's certain. Now I know the idea of predestination can make us feel a bit nervous sometimes. But think about this. When you look at predestination in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, it most often speaks of predestination in the context of encouraging Christians to trust God. And encouraging Christians to realize what God has done. C.S. Lewis had a great illustration for this. It's like an archway, and on the front of the archway it says, "Enter here all who would see life." I think I've got this right. Enter here all who would see life. You walk through that door. If you turn around and look at the back of the archway, it says, "I have chosen you." And so it's very difficult to see from the one end who's predestined, who's not, how all that works, how all that works for our evangelism, all that kind of thing. Friends, we'll only know who's predestined when we get to heaven and we see them there. But for us who are in Christ, we can look back and see that before the beginning of time, God was at work ensuring that we would be made like Christ and belong to His family. And so this is to encourage us and assure us that no matter what happens, if we're in Christ, God will ensure that I am there with Jesus on the last day. So yes, our present suffering may be overwhelming, but it's not worth comparing to the glory that will still be revealed in us. Creation knows it and longs for it. We know it and long for it. The Holy Spirit within us knows it and longs for it and wants to see us move towards that goal. And He helps us do that. And it will be revealed. That glory will be revealed in us because God will make sure that it happens. Our future glory is a certainty. Romans 8 is wonderful, isn't it? I certainly hope and pray that what we looked at today is a strong encouragement to you in whatever present suffering you might be facing. Living in this world, but not being of this world. Trusting that future glory does actually, certain future glory, completely outweighs present suffering. Thanks be to God. Why don't we pray? Our God and Father, the things we read in your word today are almost unbelievable. They're almost unimaginable. They're almost too much for us to bear. But Father, I pray that you would just bed these things down deep in our hearts. Lord, give us a real sense of our future glory, of how certain it is and how great it is. And Lord, I pray that that would strengthen us to face the present suffering that we'll all experience this side of glory. Lord, we thank you for Christ who purchased our future. We thank you for the Spirit who helps us reach that future. And we thank you, Father, for your almighty power that makes all of this happen. We pray this for your glory's sake, in Jesus' name, in the power of your Spirit. Amen.